If you'll remain standing for the reading of Scripture, found at John chapter 5, verses 30 through 40. John 5, 30 through 40. John 5:30 says, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Now that the testimony that I receive is not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard. His form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, just as you came to reveal the Father, and just as you and the Father sent the Spirit to shine the light on you and reveal you and the work that you had done in behalf of the Father, we pray now that you would send that same Spirit, the Spirit that hovered over the waters and called order out of chaos and light out of darkness. Send that same Spirit to fill us, to hover over this place, and to shine the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Do you love poetic justice? Man, I do. I read a true story recently. This is a true story about a lawyer who decided to buy some rare cigars, a box full, 24 rare cigars, so rare and so expensive that he went and took out an insurance policy on the cigars. They were very good cigars. And so as he had this insurance policy, he decided right away to start smoking his cigars. And he smoked them all 24, before the first premium payment came due from his insurance company. Well, he decided to file a claim against his cigars, claiming on the claim form that he had lost the cigars in a series of, and I quote, "small fires." Well, his insurance company denied the claim. So, being a very talented lawyer, he sued them, and he won. When the case was adjudicated before the judge said, "I agree with the plaintiff that with the insurance company that this is a frivolous lawsuit, but in the policy it doesn't describe what is an acceptable fire and an unacceptable fire, and as you're on the hook for insurance against these cigars for loss due to fire, whether it be great or small, 1, 2, 3, or 24, you have to pay the claim." And they did. $15,000 they paid for the loss of this lawyer's expensive and rare cigars. And now, the rest of the story. He had no sooner cashed the claim check than the police came to his house and he was arrested. What was the complaint? Arson. He went back before a judge and his insurance company using the claim form he himself had filled out together with his testimony offered in the original case. They prosecuted him and they won, and his punishment was $1,000 per cigar and 1 month in jail. $24,000 and 24 months in jail he served. I suppose the moral of this story is that arsonists have the best fire insurance, but they get burned by their claims. You know who doesn't get burned by his claims? Jesus. Because these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. This morning, Jesus' testimony is corroborated, it's cross-examined, and it's credible. Jesus' testimony is corroborated, cross-examined, and credible. And if you can spell corroborated without spell check, go to law school. Verses 31 and 32, Jesus' testimony is corroborated. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. We've been noticing over the last couple of weeks that John chapter 5 is very legal in the way the story is told. For instance, it starts off with Jesus healing a man on the Sabbath day, and he's no sooner healed the man and told him to take up his bed and walk than a bunch of very legalistic Jews, probably Pharisees, come along and say, "It's not legal. It's not lawful for you to carry your mat around on the Sabbath day." "Well, this man told me to." "Who told you to do that?" Last week we learned that Jesus was given authority. He was given authority by the Father to judge. He was given all authority to judge. We also learned that Jesus' own explanation of why he did what he did on the Sabbath, indeed why he did all that he did in the way he showed mercy and the way he behaved on the Sabbath, was because he had a legal precedent to do so. He said, "Everything I see the Father do, I do. I do what I do because I see the Father doing it. The Father and I have been working and continue to work." Very legal. But today, Jesus seems to answer a question that's never verbally asked, although you've got to know it's on the minds of those that are there in front of him. That question is, where's your evidence for your bold claims about equality with the Father, about sonship with the Father, and all of these other things? Where's your evidence, Jesus, for these bold claims? So Jesus goes into giving that evidence before us in John chapter 5. He continues in this sort of legal and prophetic discourse. And as I defined for you last time, if you want to understand what the prophets were, think of them as covenant prosecutors. They're there to prosecute the law of God, many times against the kings of the nation that were supposed to be serving God. They came to bring the law and to say, "Thus saith the Lord. The Lord is coming. He's going to punish you, or he's going to reward you, or he's going to heal the land, or he's going to bring our enemies here because of your disobedience." They were covenant prosecutors, and Jesus begins to speak like he understands that. But he's not alone. He says, "There is another who bears witness about me." He's not just there to tell them about himself and stand alone, although even if he did, it would have been enough. But he understood that he was operating in a legal system. He was operating in a society where, on the strength of two or three, right, a thing is established. How many pieces of evidence does Jesus present? Well, if you include Jesus' own testimony, Jesus doesn't give them two. He doesn't give them three. He gives them five. Five. Each one of these deserves a point in a sermon, but I thought I might be run out of town on a rail if I presented a five-point sermon. It's got to be 3 points, maybe 2 points, 3 points, but not 5 points. So each one of these is a testimony. The testimony of Jesus, the testimony of John the Baptist, the testimony of Jesus' works, the testimony of God the Father, and fifthly and finally, the testimony of the Word of God, of Scripture, if you will, the Holy Spirit's witness. Each one, five
But let's stick with our categories of corroborated, cross-examined, and credible, and the five will fit into maybe those categories. I want you to notice, first of all, the witness besides Jesus that gets presented is Jesus reminding them that John the Baptist is his witness. Very interesting the way the Gospel of John begins by talking about John the Baptist right after you get the "in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God" business. You get this discussion about John. John was a witness, but he wasn't just a witness alone. He was a witness that had been investigated. These same people that were talking to Jesus, that were questioning Jesus, that were demanding evidence from him, had already asked John. What do they ask John? Who was John? John the Baptist was a Levite. He was raised in a priest's household. In fact, John was the son of a priest, expected to be a priest, but this was not just a one and off thing. John's father and his father's father, his grandfather on his father's side, and his maternal grandfather, all of them had been priests. Because when Zacharias and Elizabeth married, it was two priest families coming together. John the Baptist, his reputation, by contrast with the reputation of Jesus, is just the opposite. If you've hung around here long enough to hear me do my spiel on Christmas, you know that the births of John the Baptist and Jesus both fit into the Christmas story. And though they were both miracle births, their births indicated something completely different for both families. Elizabeth had a baby when she was old, past her time. She had borne shame her whole life because she couldn't provide a child, and she wore that shame around. And when it was past her ability to have a baby, then God sent the angel and said, "Now you're going to have a son and call his name John." And the shame that she and Zacharias wore for their family, all of the snide comments that must have been spoken about God must be punishing them because he hasn't given them a child, they must not be very righteous, suddenly is vindicated, shame is removed, and now they have a miracle child. How favored are we now? But Jesus was sent into the womb of Mary when she was young, not really married yet. And just as shame was removed from Elizabeth and Zachariah, it was visited on Jesus and on Mary, his mother, and it never seemed to leave. It just stayed there all the time. But John the Baptist was respected. He was respected enough by these people that put Jesus in the dock to go out and ask him some questions when he's out creating a big splash and a big following, pun intended. They wanted to know. They were sent by the Pharisees. They were sent by the Sanhedrin. Who are you? Are you the Messiah? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet to come? Who are you? And what did John say back? I'm not the Messiah. What he said was, I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. I baptize you with water, but one stands among you you don't even know. I baptize with water, but he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And in case you're wondering what I think of him, as great as you think I am, I'm not worthy to untie his shoes. The man had a reputation. He was a credible witness. But he testified about his own unworthiness and Jesus' imminence. You ever had your word seriously doubted? Ever need to have your word corroborated? I've told a version of this story before, but when I was asked if I wanted to apply for the pastorship of this church, however you want to say that, you have this kind of a resume. They don't call it a resume. It's something else, but essentially it's a pastor's resume. But it asks you all your theological stuff, and it's like a small book when it's all finished. It's like 22 or 23 pages long, whole life history, right? One of the sections of that is your references. And my references are, I think, 7 of them on my list. At the bottom, where people normally start with the easiest to reach ones, are people that I've ministered to in churches or Bible studies, people that are laymen, that are still friends of mine, that are willing to say something nice about me, right? And so, yeah, there's about two of them. And then right above them are like some peers of mine that are pastors or elders. There's one or two seminary professors that I'm friendly with that are willing to say nice things about me. I know, Grace, right? And then like right at the top of the list is a guy I used to work for when I was in seminary that's a little harder to reach. Really hard to reach now as he's in heaven, but R.C. Sproul. And so people would normally start at the bottom of the list because they can just call or email those people on the bottom. It gets a little harder when you get into seminary professors, but it gets really hard when you get to, you know, R.C. And so the church, you know, checked me out. And so number 7, good, 6, good, 5, 4, 3, 2. They got to number 1 and I said, now look, you'll have to call, make an appointment. He'll call you, you know, all that. Well, I don't know what happened, but they called down to Ligonier and they didn't get RC, but somebody who was willing to talk for RC, right? And what they said was, even though we are only barely acquaintances, that RC could not endorse my candidacy for this church or any church, that he wasn't in favor of me being in ministry. Well, when I heard that, depression is not a big enough word for what that will cause you. And so I remember the response that I had to that. They said, do you have, and the email came to me, we would like to disengage with you now. Because RC said, and I quote, and I wrote back, they said, do you have any evidence to contradict this? And I remember thinking, wow. This is news to me. So I wrote back to them and I said, yes, I think that I do. First of all, you didn't talk to RC. So let's just play this out this way. If we were in a court of law and I was accused of murder and you said, we have witnesses that you did the deed, we're going to put them on the stand now and they're going to testify they saw you take out a gun and shoot so-and-so and kill them. And the day of the trial, the expert witness, the very best one that was eyeball to eyeball with me when I did it, didn't show up but sent someone else. And that someone else said, yeah, I barely know the defendant. And no, I wasn't there the day that the trigger got pulled. But I heard from the person that was supposed to be here witnessing, you'd have that testimony, what? Thrown out of court because it's hearsay. Is the standard of the church the same, equal to, or supposed to be greater than a court of law? So, of course, the very person who you're in trouble and in jeopardy over is the only person that can save you in that scenario. And so I'm glad to say that RC got on the phone with him and said, I never said that. I never said that. Never said anything like that. I'm so glad that we can clear this up. You know what I was thinking, though? What if RC had gotten on the phone with him and said, not only is that true, there's a lot of stuff that's worse than that that I can tell you about this character. What would that have been like? Could I have tolerated that? What kind of rejection would that have been like? Do you realize Jesus was put on trial not just once or twice, but that from the very beginning, that these people were seeking to kill him. And ultimately they did. And in the end, when he was on trial, do you know what these same people that the Supreme Court of Israel, the Sanhedrin, do you know what the scripture says about them? It says at Jesus' trial, the whole Sanhedrin sought false testimony against Jesus so that they could put him to death. And how did Jesus respond? Did he send an email to his father and say, you got to get me off the hook for this? They're telling untruths about me. Did he ball up his fist and shake it at the Sanhedrin? Did he hire the very best defense attorney to come up with a clever scheme like, if it does not fit, you must acquit? No. Jesus did the unthinkable. He kept his mouth shut. Why? Because the evidence had already been presented and had already been rejected. So he opened not his mouth. He said it in John chapter 3. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So he opened not his mouth. The evidence was there. was all around them. In fact, evidence to the contrary was impossible to find. So Jesus opened not his mouth, because Jesus' testimony is corroborated. Secondly, Jesus' testimony is cross-examined. Verse 36 says, "The testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." Cross-examine. You know what a cross-examination is in a trial? It's when a witness is examined by opposing counsel. They're asked very difficult questions. They try to find a contradiction in their testimony or in their story. And so that's what's going on here. Jesus and the other witnesses are being cross-examined by a hostile attorney. And John the Baptist, we're told in verse 36, was a shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light.